Church, grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. I said last week, I'm pretty sure, unless I dreamt it, which could happen, that we were going to start a new series this morning, kind of a series we're going to pepper into our series in Romans on occasion. That didn't end up happening. In fact, I'll share a little bit about what this week has been like. I started writing that series on Monday. And had it all mapped out, was really excited about it, even pitched it to Justin. Justin's like, that sounds great, can't wait for it. And I'm like, yeah, we're ready. Start writing it, and writing it, and writing it. And I'm like, this is not good. And so just kind of really struggled with something I have not struggled with before, which was a significant amount of writer's block in that particular series, which meant at the end of my Monday that I wasn't preaching what I spent all day writing. And then Tuesday, the agony continued. And finally, on Wednesday, I settled on this particular text just for this week. And so it's just a reminder to always say Lord willing when you're saying those things. And so Lord willing, next week we'll be doing our rejoicing and reviewing in Romans 1 through 3. And then we'll see where we go from here. But hopefully this will be a word of encouragement for you this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read the first two verses. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we do thank you that your word is still your word. And Lord, it speaks to us. It pierces our hearts. It sanctifies us. It makes us through your Spirit's work in it and through it into the image of God. So Lord, we trust you to do that this morning, in spite, Lord, of the weakness of the preacher, to continue to work and mold us after image. We are thankful for your word, and Lord, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. So here's how I kind of want to orchestrate our time this morning. Starting by kind of putting it in the realm of three particular questions. And this first question is going to sound very familiar to you, particularly if you've lived through the 90s in any way, shape, or form. And that question is, what would Jesus do? Do you remember that? I know as I say that, that probably comes up with all kinds of baggage, but that's our first question I kind of want to asked this morning. It's faded out now, but if you don't remember the 90s, there were shirts, bumper stickers, everywhere you look, it was WWJD, or what would Jesus do? And for those of you who don't know, that was a fad where people would ask themselves this particular question. By the way, it's really hard for me to fathom that there are people in here who have not lived through the 90s, but I'm recognizing that's a real thing. And so if you haven't, just Google it, I guess, whatever you youths do these days. But it's a really good question. However, we associate the question with this particular fad that happened. And the problem with the fad is really this. You would ask people, do you know where that comes from? Or do you know what that even means? Or you know where to find that in the Bible? And many of them did not know or had an accurate depiction of the mind and life of Christ. And so they're asking themselves, what would Jesus do? And yet they really didn't know Jesus and therefore struggled to answer that question. They thought, well, you know, I know that Jesus loves, so I'm going to love. And what would often happen is you would see people wearing these bracelets or wearing these shirts, and they were doing things that probably would not have been seen in the life of Christ in any way, shape, or form. And then it just turned into the brand itself. Like most of our Christian feelings, it became an abbreviation, a symbol of something that nobody knew what it was. And in case you're wondering where that particular phrase came from, the phrase, what would Jesus do, came from a book that was written called In His Steps. It's a book that was written by a man in 1896. And actually, It was just a series of sermons, and I want to read the foreword to you to tell you a little bit about it. In His Steps by Charles M. Sheldon has been challenging readers to a spiritual adventure now for over 85 years. This is that version. Behind the writing of this book is a fascinating story. Dr. Sheldon was the pastor of the Central Congregational Church in Topeka, Kansas. In one hot June afternoon in 1896, the minister decided to try an unusual kind of sermon for his Sunday night service. He would write a continued story, one chapter to be given each week, about what happened in the lives of various persons with different backgrounds and vocations who applied to every decision the question, what would Jesus do? That's where the fad came from. But what you don't know is that all of his texts that he was preaching in this sermon series really sprung from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, which says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And so the "What Would Jesus Do?" movement was really born out of a text that was centered upon suffering. And that's where the phrase came from. I bring that up because as I thought about that this week, we had this society, he was continually quoting this, asking this, and so few people actually knew what it meant. I think that kind of carries on to this sort of moral therapeutic deism we have today. And I think the reason that many did not know what it meant, and therefore could never actually possibly answer that question accurately, is because they were actually asking the wrong question first. I want to lead you to ask the second question, which I think is a more important, more fundamental question than what would Jesus do. And in order for us to understand what would Jesus do, we need to understand this question. What did Jesus do? If we're ever going to live lives that want to see what Jesus would do, it's a far more important question to ask, what did Jesus do? So let's look again at our text in 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to reread it, and I really just want to focus in on this particular phrase in verse 1 that says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." I want to focus first on that phrase, "since Christ suffered for us in the flesh." We must, again, understand what he's done for us before we could ever understand what he would do. If you don't know, we have three kids, ages 8, 6, and 3. And the 8-year-old and 6-year-old are coming into that stage where there's a stronger focus just on training them toward independence. And we happen to go down to where we often go down. Our family got season passes to Disney World for Christmas. And so we were there last week or a couple weeks ago. I don't know. It's hard. They all run together. And let's just say in that trip, it's specifically, if you don't know, it's hard to have a pastor for a dad. I don't know if you knew that. But it is. Because I'm always trying to teach and encourage life lessons, even on our family trips. And in this particular season of our life, we're trying to encourage them to be brave or to face things that they're afraid of, trusting that they're going to be okay, safe and secure with their father. And so this time we went to Hollywood Studios and we had tried every ride that was a challenge for them, except for this last one, which is called, you're going to think I'm a terrible parent, the Tower of Terror. Now, let me just say, that sounds a lot worse than what it actually is, okay? It's essentially a big ride that just brings you up and down, themed to the Twilight Zone. And I thought that it was a good and appropriate time for our kids to face this particular ride. And if you know our kids well, you'll know who I'm speaking of. I had one particular kid who just happened to sigh and said, "Well, this is going to be terrible." And then went along the rest of the ride grumpily. I had another kid who will also remain nameless, I'll let you guess, who would not get out of the stroller, and who needed to be held and encouraged all the way, who needed to be reminded to breathe most of the ride and told continually that her dad is with her and she is going to be okay. I'm sorry, I gave it up there. Okay, but my main goal in taking them on this ride was to help them overcome some of their fears, but it was also to assure them and to get them to see that, that dad was scared too, and that's okay, but he was also excited and trusting that he was going to be okay facing this particular fears. And I was focusing my entire attitude and demeanor on having the type of attitude that they could emulate. Side note there, let me just say, the Lord was very sweet to provide on the ride, because in the last stage before we got on, when one was threatening to puke before she got on the ride, that there was a kid that was older than mine and younger than mine with us in the elevator. And the older kid, which was much taller, was also very, very scared of the ride. And that provided a comfort to those who were scared. And the younger kid, which I don't know how she must have skipped the point where they measured her height, was just like, gung-ho, let's do this, which reminded us all of their little sister, who is a bit crazy. And so it was an encouraging time of laughter. And of course, whether you agree in any way with that as a parenting tactic, make sure to please encourage my children, because they were so incredibly brave and the Lord brought us through that particular instance. But again, all throughout this period of time, my mind is thinking, there's going to be a day when these children will have to face things that stretch them, that even fear them. And I want them to think in those particular moments, what would my dad do? Because there will be a day where I can't be there for every decision that they make. And so I want them to be asking that. And the only way that they will know the answer to that question is if I spend a lot of time with them. Because they're not going to see me in every situation, but they're going to need to see me do things so they can assess the situation and say, in light of what I know about my dad, is this what I think he would do? I want them to make those decisions. Well, in the same way, only by what we know about Christ can we understand what we should do and how we should act in this world. And so I want to focus on the suffering, because that's what the text focuses on. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And I believe, of course, the scriptures teach us about many different types of suffering. But the suffering here, I believe, is very clearly Christ's physical suffering on the cross. We know that Christ suffered under temptation. We could go to all these different things. But I want to focus specifically on what he did when he was willing to undergo physical suffering for us. And I want to look at three purposes for his suffering in the flesh. Number one, Christ suffered for us in the flesh in order to bring us to God. Christ suffered for us in the flesh in order to bring us to God. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, which is, again, where we all stay throughout most of the book of Peter today. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Jesus didn't suffer for his own benefit, right? He didn't need it to purify himself. He was already perfect. He had no need of anything from us. He didn't need a friend. He didn't need someone to love him. He had that. He was completely and totally perfect. And we have such a hard time understanding and getting a grasp on that. But he suffered willingly for our sins, the just for the unjust. Do we even know what it means for someone to be just? It speaks of the holiness of God. It speaks of how perfect he is. I could think on that for a long time and really have a hard time of what holiness is, because it's so different from our everyday experience. In fact, Romans 5 tells us a little bit about that. In Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, the Bible says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we were his enemies. We know that, against everything he stood for. We wrestle with this, but it's true. The idea that if Christ came to us and did a loving deed to us, if he offered us a cup of cold water, we would be the people who would slap it out of his hand saying, I need nothing from you. That's the kind of heart we have from our sin nature that dwells in us. And so it makes it even more amazing that this Jesus would love us enough under that suffering in order to bring us to God. It's almost like he dragged me to him and said, here is someone I'm going to make love me, and I'm suffering in order to do it. The second thing he suffered for is he suffered in the flesh in order to sanctify us. Not only to bring us to God, but then make us like him. Once we know God, once he has accomplished that salvation in us, he has taken me from being an enemy into being a friend, being somebody who loves him. But yet I'm still stuck with this sin nature that I have to fight against every day, that I struggle every day in letting him down. The book of Hebrews, which the Berean class, our grow class, is going through in chapter 13. It's a great book that deals extensively with suffering. It says in verse 12, we looked at this Wednesday night in our grow class. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. See, listen, I didn't just need Jesus to save me from my sins in order to bring me to God. I needed him to continue to help me make a difference in my life and grow me to be like him, to help me overcome struggles, that overcome sins that I'm wrestling with. In fact, Ephesians 5, Paul is giving us practical advice, and he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. It's so funny. We often listen and pay service to the first part of that text, right? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. But we miss the idea that the loving part for us in that is sanctifying him. Sanctifying and purifying him, and it's sanctifying us in that. That he intimately cares about how I die to myself for the sake of my wife day in and day out. That he cares intimately about today and tomorrow and the way that I live for him. The last thing he suffered is he suffered for us in the flesh in order to set an example for us to follow. So not only just to sanctify us, but to clearly give us the example to follow. So now we can look at what Jesus would do only, though, if we know what he did. That he died for us to pay the penalty for our sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 23 says this. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. See, very often we hear this command to exemplify Christ, we hear this command to follow the example of Christ, and we immediately relegate to, I can never do it perfectly, so why bother? I'll never be able to really be like Jesus, so I never will. In fact, if you're a fan of the TV show The Office, there's a quote from a character named Ryan who was asked by his boss on why he didn't perfect or complete a basic task he was given. And he's sitting there at his computer playing games while his boss is asking him why he didn't do what he was asked. And he says, here's the thing. I've gone over it five ways in my head, and I'm such a perfectionist that I'd rather not do it at all than do a bad version of it. Which is obviously an excuse, and yet that's actually obviously how many of us approach the call to live in Christ's example. I can't possibly ever perfectly get there, so I might as well not even aim to love like he did, or to not revile like he did, or to submit myself like he did. But friends, we are called to this. We are called to follow Christ's example. And so with that in mind, with just what Christ has done for us, it brings us to our third and very difficult question, which is not only what would Jesus do, and we won't know what Jesus would do unless we know what Jesus has done, and then once we know what Jesus has done, we know what Jesus do, which leads us to what will I do? What will you do? What will we do? If Jesus died in my place, if this is true, even if we didn't look extensively at all that Jesus has done, but we know that he suffered to bring us to God, to sanctify us, and to set an example for us, what's my response to that? If Jesus died in my place, what will I do? Again, back to our verse. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. I love this word arm in the Greek. It's a military term, and it occurs only here in all of Scripture. I thought that was actually interesting that Peter picked a word that is only here. And obviously, Greek is a different language, and they can move things around in a different way than us. We can also, of course, add things for emphasis. But what's interesting about this word is even though he says, arm yourselves also with the same mind, it's completely backwards in the Greek. The literal rendering says, with the very same mind that Christ has in suffering, with this, arm yourself. Which is just an overemphasis on how important it is to arm ourselves. This is what's called an imperative command. It's a non-negotiable thing. It's something we are called to do. If you are a Christian, you cannot read over this particular call. It says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Great. That's a word. It's talking about a soldier. It also can be used as an athlete. It's calling us to do something. In other words, friends, there is no such thing in Christianity as sitting on the sidelines and watching other people exercise this. Just to watch another sermon or listen to your grow class, sit and nod and say, oh, that was very nice, and then let me go on living my life separate from this. This is a call to get involved. If you are a Christian, see, I hate even having to say that, right? Because the very definition of Christian should be one who is very involved with the things of Christ. And yet, this is the call for us. You are a soldier, and I don't know if you're awake or you're seeing what's going on in the world, but friends, we are in a battle. Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a battlefield that just has like, seven soldiers from one side out on the field marching around while a whole grandstand of soldiers are watching them from the sidelines? Like just imagine if you walk over there to the soldiers that are watching and ask, hey, what are you doing? Well, you know, I would join them, but I'm a little scared because they might suffer. And you know what they're doing out there, I don't know if you know this, it's really hard. I mean, have you seen the stuff they have to do? The reality is I kind of just like wearing the uniform, if I'm all honest. It looks cool. I get honored all the time, but I'm not really about marching into battle. We just decided we're gonna sit up here, and if there's maybe an opportunity for us to do something that may not cost us too much or might not be too much of an inconvenience, sure. But generally, we trust those guys, those seven, to do the hardship of all the fighting. Listen, I'll be honest. Even as your pastor, I can find myself with that attitude. I've often thought that it's a matter of something I'll volunteer when I feel good and ready in my life before ministry. When I feel like, you know what, I just don't have my ducks in a row, therefore I really can't arm myself with the mind of Christ and serve. But arm yourselves. This is a preparation. It's a word that's used of men and soldiers to equip with weapons. Listen, friends, laboring in the ministry is a lot of work. The Christian life is a lot of work. My flesh wishes I could tell you that it wasn't. If only there was just some pill you could all take where you could infuse yourself with the Scriptures and know all that there was to know, and then to be motivated to proclaim the Word, to teach people about Christ, to worship, grow, and serve. But it's not. This arming ourselves is a lot of work, and it's a humbling thing. It's a hard thing. It's not a comfortable thing. But friends, oftentimes, it's only when we're uncomfortable with things, when we begin to truly depend on God to work in us, where we feel the need to cry out and say, Lord, I don't feel comfortable doing this. It's exhaustive to serve in our kids' ministry, even with all the preparation. So we look at all these things, at arming ourselves with the same mind of Christ, and we ask, well, what was in his mind? And particularly, again, in Christ's mind in regards to his suffering. What were some of the thoughts he had? And I like that we're looking at his suffering, because the reality is, this is the one category which we all experience at some level, but none of us will ever truly experience the physical suffering the Lord Jesus did. Because not only did he suffer in his flesh, a terrible Roman cross, but he was bearing upon himself the full wrath of God for all of our sins. So let's think about this. What were some of the thoughts he had? Again, this is not exhaustive, but we're at least going to give three of them I want to talk about. The first mind, attitude, or thoughts the Lord Jesus had in his suffering and his death, which therefore encourages us not only to have while we face suffering, but also to have in our pursuit of the Christian life, was a thought and mind of determination. He had a mind of determination. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we see something of Christ's determination. We see this text that says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus predetermined to do what was right, no matter what the cost was. He set his face. You remember that Peter says, right? "Far be it for you to die this way." And what is Jesus' response? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He was set on what he was going to do, that he would do whatever it took to pay the cost at the cross. In fact, when it says for him to be received up, that's a nice way of saying received up from heaven to heaven through death. So the key for us is, I would say this, when we have a determination, a mindset to live the Christian life and to endure suffering, friends, it starts now. Set your mind now. And what I've found is many Christians think that they can put off this sort of termination until the suffering starts. And then they just kind of bank on themselves to have it. They bank on their endurance that they've followed through with. And so think about this. The key for us is to do it beforehand. We need to set our face now to living the Christian life in a way that would honor him, to arming ourselves with the same mind of Christ. When we're quiet in our closet, in the comfort of our home, not in the midst of a battle, because that's where it'll be most difficult and hardest to make that decision. Through relationship with Christ and godly discipline, that we are going to be the people who set our face steadfastly in what is before us, which is our mission. We have to have determination like Christ in the face of our sufferings. The second thing is that Christ had a mind of submission. He demonstrated a mind of submission. This is a word that we really don't enjoy, but the reality is the Christian life is a life lived in submission. It is. To each other, to the Lord, to the government, to those things that God places over us, to church leaders, to from wives to husbands, to our employers. We live a life of submission, which is dying to self, recognizing the authority of other, and giving over to them. Luke 22, verses 41 through 42, we see this very clearly. The Bible says, speaking of Jesus, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" See, Jesus knew he had an unwavering certainty that God the Father could be trusted. It speaks to the fear that we brought up a few different times. Are we going to trust in our fear, or are we going to trust our God? Jesus was facing a horrible death, suffering insurmountable, and yet he was submitted to that. I think the key practically for us here is to meditate on the truth, meditate on the promises, to meditate on the things we know. Because the reality is, the more we know about God, the more we know that he can be trusted, and the more willing we'll be to submit over to him. He had a mind of determination, a mind of submission. But third, he had a mind of joy. He was joyful in the midst of his suffering. This is the one I don't think we necessarily have a category for, but let me encourage you in this way. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, a text we all know, it's in the context of the cross. This is always one that kind of baffles me, right? It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I used to think early in the stage of my Christian life that's strange that he viewed the cross as joy. But as I read it, I think that's not necessarily what it's saying. It didn't say the joy that's in the cross. It was the joy set before him past the cross. He said, "I will go through this to get to the joy," knowing that joy was there. knowing he could have it beforehand, know that he lived an eternity in it and pursued it all the days of his life perfectly. That's quite a mystery of how that works, that he could be so convinced of the joy that's coming that it didn't matter what was in front of him. And so for us, I want to ask you that. Do you know what's coming for you as a Christian? Like, we talked about this yesterday at Miss Jackie's memorial service. When we talk about heaven, do we often dwell on the joys that will be there? And if that's the case, do we even believe in that? I just ask myself, here's why. Because I'll tell you this. The last suffering I faced, I'm sure it was something earth-shattering, like losing my keys again, or the Gators just getting demolished again. Even in something like that, you know what I'm easily losing sight of all the time? Heaven. I can easily lose sight of what's set before me. I rarely think of heaven in the moments I'm suffering. I don't think about the joy that Christ has provided for me in himself. I think it's a good thing that we think about heaven more often. To think on Christ, on what he's done. Do we often think of heaven and being with the Lord for eternity? And if we do, what's our heart set on that? How many things are we holding on to this world that we really don't believe it's far better to be with the Lord? That for us, the gift of eternal life is in itself the greatest gift. To know Christ, to be with him forever. My mind can't even grasp it. But I'll tell you this. The more I think about it, even if I could just grasp a piece of it, I can't imagine how that would begin to change my approach to not only the little sufferings, but the big suffering. To know the eternal joy that's set before me. So that's the mind that I want to arm ourselves with. A mind of determination, a mind of submission, a mind of joy. I'm sure you could come up with others. Great, please do. Arm yourself with those. And so finally, I just want to ask this last question. What then does this arming look like? I'm going to tell you first and foremost. This arming looks like we have to pursue passionately after God. Even when you don't feel like it. Right, there are times, I'm sure, we have many of our brothers in this room who have served our military. There are times they're going back to the army or the military. Maybe they didn't find so much joy in the mud. But I don't know if you've spent any time with any servicemen. Most of them are still very passionate about their service. Most of them will say that they are whole life changed people. In fact, often I'll meet people now in public and can easily be able to say, "You seem like somebody who served our country." And most of the time I'm right. And when it's not, it's the usual awkwardness I feel in every conversation. So that's okay. But listen, it's because they're a Marine, they're a soldier, they're a sailor, they're a Ranger. They're forever those things. And they'll let you know about it all the time. It's just a passionate thing. Well, are we passionate that way? Do we have a passion that's so committed that we're going to pursue the things of the Lord when, frankly, sometimes it just stinks and is overwhelmingly difficult? We feel like our life is falling apart. I don't feel like it. I'm tired. You know, oftentimes, what I've seen be the case is when our lives or circumstances are out of control, the first thing to go is our service to the Lord. The first thing to go is now I've got an excuse not to gather with the saints. Now I've got something where I really just need to focus on this area of my life. And I feel like we just have it backwards. The question should be, am I going to open my scriptures and go to the water in the times of difficulty to drink deeply the drink that God gives me? Am I praying and seeking his face as often as I can with an understanding of our humble dependence upon him? Remember the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. And I've heard more sermons explaining why that isn't all the time than I've heard of sermons of people saying, you need to pray like all the time. That's what it says. Pray all the time. Seem hard? Yeah. But rather than reading it and saying, well, here's that what he really means. No, what he really said was, pray without ceasing. So rather than justify what we do, let's take a shot of doing what he says, reading as much scripture as we have time for. Listen, let me ask you a question. Have you ever met somebody who reads too much scripture? Like, have you ever met someone where you're like, dude, what are you doing? You know so much scripture. You just must read it all the time. Like, do you even work, bro? I mean, I want to challenge us. If we're arming ourselves, there's nothing better we can arm ourselves with than the Word of God. It's been 10 years of ministry, and I've yet had to go up to someone and say, hey, man, I just want you to know, I think you're reading the Bible too much. Like, I've never had someone say that their job was in jeopardy because they just keep sneaking the scriptures into their work habits. Just reading it too much. We want to be the kind of people who feel like they're being torn away from our study because we have to go to work and apply the scriptures, but we just can't wait to get back to that well. But the reality is, often we're people that feel like we're torn away from what we really want to do and being forced under our own law to read God's word. It's a shame. I've often thought midway through the afternoon, even at my job, of getting out of work to go play some baseball with my family or go spend some time with them. That's a great thing. But church, even your pastor very rarely can find himself thinking, I can't wait to get home and read more of the scriptures. That's the kind of passion we're talking about. Can we get there? Well, I want to challenge us to strive to get there, or at least grow in that way. We may never get to where we want, but having that kind of mind, arming ourselves with that kind of mind, I tell you what, if we pursue him that manner, then he will be faithful to show us our sin, and he will show us even more so what it looks like to conform to him. And at that point, I'll leave you just one more thing. At that point, our decision to obey God should be made wholly independent of what will happen. Our decision to obey God should be made wholly independent of what will happen. Let me just tell you, if God calls me in that time of pursuing him to take on a sin in my life, a besetting sin, if he just, we know the feeling, right? He just puts a finger on something in my life. How quickly do I justify why I can't do that? Lord, you don't understand that the fear just takes over. We think, man, if I start doing that, people will think I'm crazy. And so we just do partial obedience. And if you're in my family, you know very well that partial obedience is disobedience. It's not worth just doing part of it. We must determine that we will obediently submit to him, because that, friends, is what will bring us the absolute most joy. Do you want to have the mind of Christ? He knew what would happen and still obeyed. The unknown is scary, but the known is actually scarier, and yet he still obeyed. So I want to obediently submit to him because I know that will bring me the greatest joy. I may lose something because of it, but whatever the cost may be, I want to do it because he's worthy of all glory. And listen, this is important. These are the things that Peter was talking to this particular audience about. I know you're supposed to set the context first, but I'm unorthodox. I want to set it last. Peter's writing and encouraging a people who are being dragged up before the emperor and asked, do you believe in Jesus? And if they say yes, they're getting thrown to lions. And yet he's encouraging them to suffer and be joyful in the midst of it, to have the mind of Christ as they approach suffering. Let me ask you, friends, what is it in your life that is lacking in that way? Get with the Lord. He will show you something. Because we know that we all have something God will put his finger on. And that's a loving, beautiful thing that he does for his children when he puts a finger on our sin. He doesn't just say, look, this is wrong. He grabs it and says, I've empowered you to change because of my grace. If you'll submit and rest in who I am and what I've done, I can give you victory over these things. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, that we would be trophies of God's grace. So I close by simply asking you, in light of what we've seen in the mind of Christ, what does it mean to arm ourselves with that mind, even in the midst of suffering? And in that response, then what will you do? What will be your response? Will you be driven towards seeking more of what Christ has done? And then and only then can we be a people who are really striving to do what Jesus would do in our daily lives as we trust in his grace to empower us. Let's close with a word of prayer. And I'll invite the deacons to come down and prepare for the Lord's Supper as well. Father, we cry out to you. These are scary things, these are hard sayings, but Lord, would you help us to think on Christ? Lord, your word tells me that I can cry out to him at any time and he will be my present help in my time of need. He will give me grace in my hour of trouble. He will be an advocate for me with you. That I no longer have to stand before you cowering in fear of your holiness, but I can claim Christ as my own. Father, that's because of the gospel. It's because I, who was born a sinner, have a Savior who lived a perfect life of obedience on my behalf, who took upon the penalty for my sin and gave me the gift of his righteousness. That if I repent and believe in him, trusting in his finished work on the cross, that I can be saved. And not just saved, but empowered to live for him. So Lord, I pray that you would pour out your grace upon us, that you would help each one of us to take that thing that you're putting a finger on in our lives and help us to be open to that and show us what we need to do, Lord, in order to live lives where we're reflecting what you would do and are in the same mind that we've armed ourselves with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.